Well, please take your Bibles again and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We have read chapter 6 tonight, but we want to finish our study of chapters 3 through 5 in that section that Solomon has written for us. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We have seen through the book of Ecclesiastes that there is one major message. What is that major message in this book? What is the one big truth that Solomon would like us to get our heads around? Enjoy your life. Enjoy your life to the glory of God, right? And there are four major sections to the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2 and verse 26, the end of the chapter, Solomon essentially says the enjoyment of what is good in life is only possible for a Christian. Though he doesn't use the term Christian because it's before the time of Christ, but for one who pleases God. True enjoyment is only possible in God. If you try to find pleasure outside of God, what will happen? It'll always be meaningless. Children, do you remember what it's like? It's like trying to grab what? Sophie? A little louder? The wind. That's right. Can you grab the wind? You can feel the wind. You know the wind's there. And people can go through life thinking there's joy, there's pleasure to be had, but as they try and seek for it apart from God, it's like trying to grab the wind. And they will never find it. The second you think it's in your hand, it's empty. So the second section that Solomon gives us, he says, and this is quite amazing, life is nothing but futility and frustration unless you embrace the sovereignty of God, or until you embrace the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5 and verse 20. That's what we're going to finish up tonight. And Solomon goes through and makes the point that all things are beautiful in their time. God has a plan. God is working all things. Man may resist that plan. He may do all that he can to understand that plan because God has put eternity in his hearts, but he will never fully grasp it because man is not God. And therefore, man cannot understand. He knows that there is eternity. He understands the greatness of God, but he is incapable of finding true joy until he embraces the sovereignty of God. One three-letter word we're going to see at the end of tonight, which is a beautiful Christian word. But I won't tell you what it is yet. And then in the third section, Solomon builds off the first two sections and gives kind of a lesson. He says, a wise man will learn to look at life with God's wisdom. He'll focus on obeying God, and he'll enjoy the gifts that God sovereignly gives. That makes sense, doesn't it? If God is sovereign, then we'll learn to focus on God, obeying God's command, trusting in God's wisdom, living in God's wisdom, and enjoying what God sovereignly gives and takes away. And then finally, in the fourth section, Solomon explains how to live this way, taking these first three principles and applying them, and I think really removing any remaining discouragements that might be before us. So Solomon says, enjoy your life. And as we've seen, the section we're studying right now is that life will be nothing but futility and frustration until we embrace the sovereignty of God, that God has a plan. Solomon goes to great lengths. Just let me remind you, chapter 3, look back there for a moment. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. It is a God-appointed time. God appoints the time of birth and death, the time to plant, the time to harvest, the time to kill, the time to heal, the time to break down, the time to build up. That's what Solomon means here when he says in verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And so the plan of God is a beautiful plan and even encompasses evil. And we'll see a little bit tonight how that can be. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so the little teaser, if you like, in verse 12 of chapter 3, I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Then Solomon goes on. Having established that point, he lists for us six possible objections. Somebody might say, well, I object. I object to either the fact of God's sovereignty, that can't be possible based on these things, or I reject God because of his sovereignty, because of these six objections. The first one, unrighteousness is found in the halls of justice. That's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The second one, man is an animal and he dies like one. Found in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Then chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Oppression reigns all over the earth. People are being oppressed. How is it that God is sovereign? And I pointed out to you that this third objection is the one objection that Solomon does not answer now. The first objection, unrighteousness, is found in the halls of justice. Well, his answer to that is God will eventually judge all men. So justice will be done. The second one, man is a beast, all go to one place. No, Solomon says, all men stand before God. The soul of an animal departs to the ground, but the soul of man stands before God because he's been made in the image of God. This third one, oppression reigns in the earth, Solomon gives no answer to. He's going to give it to us in a minute. The fourth one, rivalry drives everything. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And Solomon answers that balance is needed. You work hard and still take your rest. Don't let rivalry be the thing that makes you do what you do. Have a nice lawn because God gave you the lawn and you want to be a good steward of the lawn. But don't have a nice lawn because you want to be better than everybody else. The fifth objection Solomon offers is that loneliness exists in the earth. People are lonely. Even people with families and spouses are lonely. If loneliness exists, how can God be sovereign? And then he goes on to say, well, fame. There's not even life in fame. Fame is fleeting. And he tells the story of different kings there in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, or chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. It says, even the one who was raised up as a poor boy in the kingdom, came out of prison, became the king everyone loved, and even him, his day will end and everyone will forget him. And they'll go on to the next guy because fame is fleeting. So there's no life in fame. There's no life in rivalry. There's no life in any of these things. And people look at these and we see the similar type of objections being made today. Well, if there's a God, why is there evil in the earth? Why is there oppression? Why are people lonely? Why is there injustice? We certainly hear a lot of man is just an animal, don't we? How are we to respond to this? I think you have three options. Number one, you reject the truth that God is sovereign. And you end up with a God who means well but is limited in his power. Right? Or some would say chooses to limit his power. Or you reject God because he is sovereign. You say, if this is what God is doing on the earth, I want nothing to do with this God. Or there's a third option, and it's the good option, and it comes next. Solomon gives a series of warnings not to deny God's sovereignty. Be careful not to deny the sovereignty of God, and be careful not to impugn or criticize the motives of God. I know it's kind of a general, but this generally sums up the whole third section of this big second section. Solomon says, look, embrace the sovereignty of God, don't deny God's sovereignty, and don't impugn his motives. Do not suggest that God doesn't know what he's doing, but embrace him and embrace his sovereignty. First of all, how are we to respond to a God who is sovereign? I think this is amazing. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Solomon's first piece of advice when we struggle with the sovereignty of God and the disposals of God's sovereignty, how he's laid things out for us, his first piece of advice is this: do not neglect worship. Do not neglect worship. Come to listen to God. Draw near to listen. That's better than offering the sacrifice of fools. What do you suppose the sacrifice of fools might be?
Babbling on and on.
All right, babbling on and on. And what would the Jew do when he went to the temple to make a sacrifice? He would go to the temple with his lamb or his other sacrifice, and he would make the sacrifice, right? And it seems to me that a sacrifice of fools here is probably the idea of the person who gives no thought really to what they're doing, going through motions. It's the poor soul who thinks going to church at Easter and Christmas will cover you. I'm going through my ritual. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing is evil. It's evil. Come to listen to God. Let God speak. Don't you find that interesting that here the Lord says, I am directing the affairs of all men. I am sovereign over all things. And as you face these objections to my sovereignty, the first thing you need to do is worship. That makes complete sense to me. And I wonder if that's why a guy like Job wasn't able to do so well as he did through the trials he faced. You read Job chapter 1, and what was Job doing? Do you remember? His children would have a birthday party, basically. And after it was done, Job would do something. What would he do? Pardon me? Yeah, he would bless his children, and he would offer sacrifices on the part of his children. He would worship God. All through Job, you read about a man who does business with God. As he recounts his righteous life before God, he was a man who worshipped. And I'm suggesting that there is a relationship there, that the more we worship God, the more willing we are to embrace his sovereign plan for our own lives. Don't utter rash words, says Solomon. Have you ever uttered rash words? The rash words that I hear that always make me cringe are when someone says to me, if that's what God is like, I want nothing to do with him. Anyone ever told you that before? You're explaining the sovereignty of God. You're talking about the holiness of God. You're talking about his righteousness. And someone responds and says to you, if that's what God is really like, I want nothing to do with him. I call those rash words. For the Lord might hear them. And look what Solomon says. Let your words be few. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. And that's why the solution to this is coming to God in worship Because if we worship God, we acknowledge that God is in heaven and we're on the earth. I can't explain to you the disposals of providence in your life. Why are you experiencing this and you're experiencing that and I'm experiencing the other? I don't have answers. But I'll stand with Cooper's hymn that I just fell out of my head. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. God moves in a mysterious way. He does. Cooper also says God is his own interpreter. What does that mean? We'll do a little hymn exposition here. What does that mean? God is his own interpreter. Susan. Good. So he's not accountable to anyone. What else? He knows what he's doing. What else? Good. So to know him, we've got to seek him in his revealed truth. Right. And that's really the heart of it, isn't it? If God is in the heavens and God answers to no one, as the scriptures say, and God reveals himself through his word, when things happen, we are so prone to do this. Well, I think the Lord is doing this because of this. And the older I get, I think probably 95% of the time we're wrong. Would you agree? I don't know. Maybe I'm in la-la land. Maybe more. Because it seems to me that the Lord works his providence in our lives to get at issues of our heart that we would never even know are there if it wasn't for his gracious trials and difficulties and blessings. And he's going to work what is right. God is his own interpreter. You need to be careful that you don't interpret providence and say, well, so-and-so died because of this. I've heard statements like that. The Lord knows, but we don't. We got to fly. Don't neglect worship. Secondly, Solomon goes on and says, let me give you some basic explanations of why there is evil when there is a God. First of all, chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. What about this oppression? This is where he picks up oppression that he had talked about back in chapter 3 and 4. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. See, what on earth does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. Appeals can generally be made to higher authorities. That's maybe what Solomon is getting at in verse 8. Saying when you see oppression, most of the time appeals can be made to higher authorities. However, that's not always the case. So, what is good for a country is this: a king committed to cultivated fields. In other words, a leader who wants the land to prosper. And not just for his own benefit. What's good for any country is a leader who does all he can to enable you to be profitable in your business. That's what is good for any country. Appeals can be made to progressively higher authorities, and by inference, I think what is suggested here by Solomon is that eventually appeals can be made to God himself, even though he doesn't mention God in the verse. I think that's what he's getting at. You'll notice that I'm using words like think, because I'm not positive. This is one of the places that's a little tricky, both in the original language and in how Solomon put this together. But it made me think of some of those slave songs. The slaves knew what it was to struggle under oppression. Listen to the words of this one. I wish I could sing it, but I won't try. My Father, how long? My Father, how long? My Father, how long? Poor sinner, suffer here. And it won't be long, and it won't be long, and it won't be long. Poor sinner, suffer here. The next verses, I won't repeat it as the song goes. I'll just read the words. We'll soon be free. The Lord will call us home. We'll walk the miry road where pleasure never dies. We'll walk the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. My brothers do sing, do praises of the Lord. We'll fight for liberty when the Lord will call us home. That song means something. When you were born a slave in America, in the South, and your life was a slave, and you could be whipped and beat whenever your owner felt like it, you're oppressed. But some deep spirituality came out of those Christian slaves. Men who loved the Lord and who were simple because of a lack of education, but had a simple faith. Oh Lord, may that day come quick. So even in oppression, we can make our appeals to the Lord. What about the love of riches? Verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Every father quotes that verse. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Riches increase, and so do those who want them. Oh, I must have left my little printout at home. I'm so disappointed. I read this week of Sharon Stone, the actress. When she does a movie, she requires three nannies, two chauffeurs, one private jet or first class travel whenever she feels like it, and I can't remember the rest. That's on top of her salary. Of course, you need all that because everywhere you go, you've got your entourage. It's like these basketball players, right? You see them with, they're making billions of dollars, and they bring all the boys from the neighborhood, and they just leech off of the guy with all the money. And by the time he's done finished playing basketball, he's got no money left. Because where money increases, so do those who want it. The wealthy get to watch their money disappear. They get to watch with anxiety. The laborer, even if he has an empty stomach, sleeps. Why does he sleep? Because he's tired. He worked all day. But the rich man eats a huge meal. Think Thanksgiving or Christmas. Stuffing your gourd. Laying down to try and sleep. And plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. A little Pepto-Bismol, please. Something. Well, the rich man is like that all the time. He eats, but he has no sleep. What about the one who buys Nortel at $4, watches it shoot up to $300, and sells it too? Chapter 5, verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Here's a man who lives for money, and then he loses it all in one bad adventure, and he dies in poverty. The solution? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Oh, I just found Sharon Stone. Do you want to hear Sharon Stone? 2 full-time assistants, 3 full-time nannies, a weekly allowance for armed bodyguards, a personal chef, a deluxe trailer, access to a private jet or unlimited first-class air travel, a limousine with non-smoking chauffeur, exclusive use of a second car, preferably a convertible, presidential suite accommodation, all clothes and jewelry worn in the movie to be kept, and a $6.5 million fee. Not bad. You got to take care of the entourage somehow. Now, all of this comes down to chapter 5, verses 18, down to the end of the chapter. And this is really one of the key points in the book. You'll see that it is very similar to what we have already seen back in chapter 2, verse 24. Look at it there, chapter 2, 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. I read for you chapter 3 and verse 12. You can go to chapter 3 and verse 22. These little teasers of the same thing. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And then chapter 5, verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Do you see that little three-letter word there? It popped up 3 times. Twice here in chapter 5 and once in chapter 4. What little word is there? What is it? Joy? That's one. That's not the one I wanted. That's a good one, though. So? Lot. Yes. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot. God is the one who puts you where you are. God is the one who's given you the home you live in. He's given you your family. He's given you your money in the bank or the lack thereof. He's given you the food you had for lunch, the food you'll have for dinner tonight. All of these things are the gift of God. And when you try to strive in all the ways that Solomon's already talked about, whether it's through the accumulation of wealth or whether it's through prospering your work by rivalry or whether it's through finding pleasure in sex or drugs or illicit things or whether it's through seeking life here and there, you will never find the joy you want because you refuse to accept the lot that God has given you. It's profoundly simple, isn't it? God is sovereign. And in the disposal of his sovereignty, he has placed you exactly where you are. Now look at the gifts that God gives. If he gives wealth and possessions, and I think all of us can say we have some wealth and some possessions, and the power to enjoy them, it's a gift of God. To accept your lot is a gift of God. To rejoice in your toil is a gift of God. And so whatever God has called you to do, the Lord says, this is your lot. Now do it. I think that's exactly why Paul could write to slaves and say, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3:23. That's your lot. You're a slave. You will be a slave for the rest of your life. Is slavery a good thing? No. But that's your lot. It is the disposal of providence that you are where you are. So now, work is unto the Lord. And God gives you joy in the midst of it, even as a slave. God gives you joy even in the midst of your prosperity and your wealth. Sometimes I think it's more difficult to be joyful wealthy. And if you have a lot, there's a lot of mouths to feed and a lot of decisions to make about all the stuff that you have. We get fooled sometimes. We think, oh, if I only had more. But I don't know what your experience is. Every time I get more, there's just more need. More decisions, more responsibility. But when the Lord gives this joy, it's good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment. Hopefully you went somewhere today, whether you're home or somebody else's home, and you ate and you drank and you enjoyed it. Take joy in the food. You take joy in the drink. Later on, Solomon will take us to say to take joy in your wife. Love your wife. Enjoy. I find joy in her. In all the toil that you do, all your toil under the sun, the few days of your life, why dread it? Why not find joy in it? Instead of getting up in the morning and saying, oh, work again, why not get up in the morning and say, this is what God has given for me to do today. And digging this trench ain't no fun. But it's my lot for the day, and I will find joy in it. Sitting at this desk, looking at this screen again, but it's my lot, and I will seek to enjoy it by the grace of God. Solomon says this is a gift of God. In fact, look what he says here. Everyone also, verse 19, to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot, rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Why? For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What a beautiful picture. Christians ought to be the most joyful people. Not only because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but because Christians can say, my whole life is ordered by God. God has put me exactly where I am. I can find joy in any situation because I'm doing it all as under the Lord. Right? Now, is this an easy thing to do? This is a question. No? What are the enemies to finding joy, to living a joyful life? Covetousness. Wanting what other people have. Wanting more. What else? Busyness. How so? People just... Good, so busy you don't even think about the Lord, right? What else is an enemy to joy in the Christian's life? Self-pity. Woe is me. Not being content with your lot. What was the first part? Sorry. Oh, doubting that the Lord will follow through in his part. Good. Not trusting, yeah. What else is an enemy to joy? Pride. Yeah. What else?
Bitterness.
Bitterness is an enemy to a lot of things, isn't it? A lot of good things. So, jealousy, good. We're jealous of what others have. Yeah, the whole big point here. Failing to embrace the sovereignty of God. Not delighting in the disposals of His providence.
Just thinking of Peter walking out on the water there. Just how rough it must have been when he had his eyes fixed on Christ. It must have been amazing.
Yeah.
Just how quickly when he took his eyes off Christ. How stormy it looked around me. I think that's where we err. We get up. Our eyes aren't fixed on Christ from the beginning. And all we see is the troubles around us.
Good.
And that keeping our eyes fixed on Christ is so much or unpleasant or even particularly difficult in a sense, but it takes discipline to stay at it, to maintain and continue to spend investment.
Would you agree with this statement that the default position for Christians is to basically be self-absorbed, just to kind of live for self. I mean, in many ways, if we're not actively thinking on the Lord and plugging truth into our lives, it's very easy just to go the route of all of these various things that you've mentioned, right? It's easy to feel self-pity. It's easy to not delight in His providence. It's easy to just not put our mind on Christ. We can just get sucked into the world. Kind of like what Paul says, being conformed to this age. So be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so the mind renewal that's necessary for us to live out Ecclesiastes then is to say this is true. And it is to choose to find our joy in God in the midst of all of our life. So wherever we are in life, to see it as the disposals of God's providential hand and to rejoice in God. And when we eat, to find joy in God. How can you find joy in God while you eat? Would someone just plainly explain that to me? Jeff. Good. So let's take a test. Children, I want to ask every one of you, so you've got to think of something. Would you please tell us one food that you don't like? And I mean really don't like. Bethany, that was pretty quick. All right, what do you got?
Mushrooms.
What is it?
Mushrooms.
Mushrooms. Oh, yes. You're a smart boy. Oh, yes. Brussels sprouts. The worst. Who else? Eric. What?
Asparagus.
Asparagus. Yes. Awful asparagus. You're not a kid. Put your hand down. Lily.
Spinach.
Yeah.
Turnips.
Turnips. Oh. It just makes you want to scratch your tongue. Graham.
Cottage cheese?
Oh, that's a problem, buddy. I don't know. Mushrooms? Stuffing? Can I have yours? I like stuffing. Martin, what don't you like? Oh, yeah, Brussels sprouts. Who else? Will, what don't you like?
Noodles.
You do so, you big noodle. Carrie. Couldn't hear you.
Cabbage.
Yeah. Especially, yeah. You gotta be careful. I've been at people's homes. I don't want to say anything offensive. Yeah, cabbage, yeah. All right. Who am I missing? Oh, Allie and Lydia. Oh, thought she had one. Okay, Allie? Pardon me?
Beets.
Yeah, beets. Hey, Josh? Pierogies. You don't like pierogies?
Disgusting.
Oh. Everybody loves a pierogi. Liver? Oh, yeah. Anybody like liver? Does anybody like liver? Weirdos. All right, kids. The next time you sit down at the table and there's turnip squash, Brussels sprouts, noodles, cottage cheese, asparagus, cabbage, asparagus, squash. The next time you sit down there and it's the very thing you hate the most, do you think that you could find joy as you eat it? Can anybody tell me one way they could find joy while they forced down a hideous, disgusting, why did God make them Brussels sprout? Martin? That's one good way. At least you have food to eat. So that's maybe a good start, right? And who made the food? The Lord makes the food. So? Nice and loud, honey. All right, so we can thank the Lord for the person who made the awful, disgusting Brussels sprouts. Somebody else? Was there another hand over here? I thought I saw another hand. All right.
Thank the Lord for cheese sauce.
Thank the Lord for cheese sauce. And you can thank the Lord for bread, because you can always put your Brussels sprout on a piece of bread. Okay, whatever. Just get it down. That's all I need. Joy. So, let's just think about it for a minute. Real quick. How are we going to pursue this joy? How are we going to, just quickly, fire them off. How are we going to keep ourselves pursuing joy in God? Give thanks and everything. What else?
This is my lot.
This is my lot. That might be a, you want a plaque for your house? That might be a good plaque for your house. Not the cheesy cut off half a verse with a doggy picture plaque. Just the, this is my lot. Little reality plaque. Great. Romans 8. All things work together for good for those who are called. What else? Good. The Lord is good. He has a plan. He desires our good. What else? Monica. Pardon me? The... Yes. For good health. Yeah. And for all the Lord's done for us. That's good. What else? How are you going to fight for joy? Good. So we're going to preach to our own hearts. God ordains is always good. His will abideth holy.
Keep focused on the future joy.
Mm-hmm. Good. It's hard to be downcast when you think about heaven, isn't it? Good.
Well, you should try something new and maybe risky so you can trust in Him some more. Maybe He brings you through it or He does something amazing. You love Him so much more. That brings you so much joy.
Good. So do that which will force you to depend on the Lord. Yeah. Get your eyes off yourself.
You gotta fight to be conscious of it all the time.
Mm-hmm. Good. So we gotta encourage each other too, don't we? Encourage each other to look to the Lord and to help each other along in this. Why do we want to be joyful? What's the bottom line motivation? Is it just so we can be joyful and happy? To bring Him the glory. What great glory it brings to God when you walk through this life in the midst of chaos and Brussels sprouts. And you have joy. It is a testimony that there is a God. And He's worth living for. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love You and we love Your plan because it is a reflection of Your wisdom and Your grace. And we pray, Lord, keep us joyful in You and may You receive great glory for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.